Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. We're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Before I read that, let me ask you a question. How many of you sometimes find it very difficult to trust people? Yeah? All right. Me too. I think there's a reason for that, and we're actually going to see it in this text. I have another question for you this morning. What do you think is wrong with people? Nobody actually answered. Everybody just laughed. All right. Maybe it's there's so much you think is wrong with people. Maybe you're not quite sure how to answer that question. Well, my question this morning as we look at this text is, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with you, right? And what's wrong with me? Jesus here points out something I think very devastating to the human condition. In John chapter 3, of course, we get some really good news. We get the gospel. We see how a person is born again, but here at the end of chapter 2, John is preparing us to read the gospel, and before someone can receive good news, what typically comes first? The bad news. So this morning, I have some bad news for you, and this morning we'll talk about the bad news. And then when we continue in John's gospel next time, we'll get to the good news. I'll mention the good news at the end because I don't want to leave on a bad note. But aren't you glad you came to church this morning to get some bad news? Yeah? Me too. This is pretty good bad news, though, because it prepares us to hear the gospel. This is John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Jesus has turned some temple tables, and he has been preaching and performing signs in the temple complex. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. That's good news. Many believed in his name. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So we get this part of the story where Jesus is at the temple. He's performing many signs, and people are believing in his name. And you think John, the gospel writer, would be like, hallelujah, people are believing in Jesus' name. This is early in his ministry. He's made his public debut. And people are believing in him. We're really getting this movement started. And you would think John would capitalize on that, right? But instead, he says, many were believing in him, but Jesus, instead of entrusting himself to this following he is gaining, instead of entrusting himself to them, the many who are believing, instead of doing that, he's guarding himself from them, which seems kind of interesting to me, that people would believe in you and you would still guard yourself from them. And the text here says Jesus did this because he knew them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew their nature. He knew what kind of people they were. And in verse 25, he himself knew what was in man. This is a very generic statement that Jesus knew their nature. He knew what was in them. He knew what they were made of. After all, Jesus is the one through whom they were made. Jesus knew this. And something about their nature, something about what was in them, kept Jesus from entrusting himself to them, from trusting them, right? They were believing in Jesus' name, and Jesus' response was still to guard himself from this following. And so I wonder, and this is a very generic statement, not only does this refer to what is in man at Jesus' time, but this refers to what is in every single human person. This refers to the nature of a man. What is so bad about us that Jesus would guard himself even from people who were believing in his name? What is so bad about the human condition? What is so detrimental about the human spirit, the human nature, that Christ, though he came for people and to save people, would still guard himself even from those who believed in him at this juncture? You see, in the church, we do a pretty good job, I think, of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think we do a very poor job of telling people exactly what they need to be saved from and exactly why we need to place our faith in Jesus. I think overall we do a bad job at giving people bad news, because bad news is not pleasant to deliver. So if I were to ask you this morning, what do you think is in a man? What do you think is the base human nature that is so terrible we all need a Savior? How would you answer that? How would you answer the question, what does it mean you are a sinner and need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want to take you back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. He creates everything in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separated land from water. He separated the water on earth from the water that is in the sky. He made the plants and he made the animals. And finally, the crown of his creation, his prized possession on earth, he made people. And when he made people, he gave people a command not to eat a certain fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there is a lot packed into that, from Mesopotamian mythology and from Egyptian mythology, packed into that tree of knowledge imagery that Moses is using there. And I don't have time to explain all of that on a Sunday morning, but if you're interested at all in that, please talk with me afterward. It's all very, very interesting. Long story short, and the Bible puts it in a short way, right? Puts it very briefly. Adam took the fruit and he ate. And the Bible places the blame on Adam, not Eve, right? Even though Eve took the fruit first, even though she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate, the Bible places the blame solely on Adam's shoulders as the man of their household, as a leader in their family, as the representative of God on earth and his family and over creation. The Bible places the blame solely on Adam's shoulders. And there we have the very first generation. Look, Adam was created in perfection. The whole world was good. Adam was not born into sin like we were. He was not born in iniquity. He wasn't brought forth in this way. God created him, perfect condition, without sin. Yet, he sinned against God. There was something in him that drove him to sin, even in a perfect world. In the second generation of people, you had who? Cain and Abel. And Cain committed probably the most horrific sin we could probably think of, and that's murder. He murdered his own brother. And so in two generations, two is all it took for perfect humanity to commit the most unspeakable crime against God and themselves that they could possibly commit. What is there in man that is so despicable, so evil, and so wicked? In the first few chapters of Genesis, I think they exist, one, to show us how good God is, but two, to show us how deplorable we really are in this world and over creation if left to our own devices. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, I'll read the first 8 verses here in Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. So when men began to multiply, that would be when Adam and Eve were having their children, right? So people will start Genesis chapter 6 after the genealogies that were given or somewhere among them. But in verse 1 here, we see Genesis chapter 6 starts at Adam and Eve when they were bearing children, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, an interpretive note here, there are a lot of people who take this verse in a very weird direction. If you've heard that, you've heard it, okay? That comes from Enochic tradition. It does not come from the Bible, okay? When I read the Bible, I think the best way to read the Bible is to take it at face value, to read it as simply as possible. The sons of Adam, men, took the daughters of Eve, women, and married them. Okay? That's very important to notice here because it begins to let us know just how selfish people were from the very beginning. Adam committed his sin because he was selfish, because he wanted to gain for himself, right? Instead of sacrificing himself in place of his wife who had sinned, right? Instead of being her propitiation, instead of redeeming her, instead of saying, I will die for her in order to restore her, I will take her punishment on myself. Instead of doing that, he took the fruit because he also wanted to be self-righteous. He also wanted the knowledge. Okay. Adam's job as the man of his household was to die for his wife, and he didn't. That's why the blame is placed on his shoulders. It comes down to selfishness. And here in chapter 6, when people begin to multiply on the earth, when men start taking women in marriage, notice the verbiage there. They were taking women in marriage. This wasn't something that was sacrificial. This wasn't something where men were putting women first. It wasn't something where they were having an honorable marriage or waiting for God to prepare the way for them to be with someone. No, by their own preference, by their own desire, by their own selfishness, by their own insatiable need to be pleased according to their own preferences and according to their own identity, they were taking wives for themselves. And this speaks greatly, you know, it's really actually kind of funny how when you walk through Scripture, it hits on every topic you possibly need to hit in life. And very early on, Scripture hits the topic of marriage relationships and maybe what dating culture has become in our world. And we get some insight into the fact that really since Genesis 6, human nature has not changed, that violence and wars throughout history have been fought because of relationships that people wanted. Because people have preferences, because people want to be pleased, because people have desires and want to go get what they want. This lifestyle always leads to violence. And here in chapter 6, the very basis for this selfish, self-fulfillment kind of lifestyle, it all goes back to men wanting to be with women, which I think is very interesting and very revealing about our own society and about our own culture. That this, for the ancient world, is where sin kind of began. And what the author here, Moses, feels a need to point out is the easiest way to be selfish. And when we're selfish in the most basic of relationships, that leads to abuse, and it leads to violence, and it leads to wars, and it leads to people being mistreated, and it leads to me trying to live this sort of lifestyle where I am only ever wanting to please myself and get what I want out of someone else. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's design for marriage. It's no wonder when we get to Matthew chapter 22, I think, that Jesus straight up is saying, in the resurrection, no one will be married or given in marriage. Because this is what marriage has become in the world. We won't experience that. No one will have any authority to lord over anyone else. We will treat people as equals. We won't seek companionship for the purpose of selfish desire. And this is the first thing we need to recognize. I think about marriage in our own society, at least if we want it to be a godly marriage, that when we are married, when we are considering marriage, when we are in these sorts of relationships, it is not about me fulfilling selfish desire or getting what I want or filling my preferences. Love is not an emotion that I experience. It is a sacrificial lifestyle. And marriage, when practiced well, in a godly way, is self-sacrifice. And love is not then a feeling so much as it is a determination to always put someone else's needs and wants before my own. And we will never stop doing that. And so these people were getting into relationships and they were filling their own desires based on their own preferences in Genesis chapter 6. And then the Lord said, after he's observing this, he said, you know, my spirit will not strive with man forever. This is verse 3. Because he, man, also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And that wasn't God lessening the lifespan of man. No, literally 120 years from this moment, God would flood the world. Like, man has 120 years to get this thing right. I'm going to give humankind 120 years to see how they steward the earth without the presence of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit striving with man or contending with man. And there, notice, it's not just contending against man, right? But it's with man, to prop man up, to lead man in the way that we should go. So man would have 120 years. Now, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Nephilim just means fallen ones, okay? So you can interpret that how you will. I take fallen ones to mean these are fallen angels, okay? These are the ones who had fallen, the tempters of the earth, those influencing human history in a negative way. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, so from the time of Adam and Eve onward, right? And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Scripture here does not say, look at the wording, it does not say the Nephilim came into the women. It says when the sons of God came into the women. It's a different category than the Nephilim themselves. That's why the terms are different. Okay. Just big, giant people were being born. I think all people were probably bigger in those days. I think I have evidence to support that. Okay. This is where the mighty men of old came from. So Moses here referring to characters like Gilgamesh in the epics, in the Mesopotamian epics there. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is kind of damning for the human race. This is bad news. That if God looks at the entire human race, and people begin to selfishly get into relationships and pursue their own desires and try to fight for what they want on the earth, no matter what that is, that God looks at humanity as a whole and says, Every intent of the human heart is only wicked, only evil, all the time, continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was this. His first reaction wasn't anger. It was sadness. He was sorry. Sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry, I am sad that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then you have the flood sequence that begins here in Scripture. So this is very, very damning for us as a human race. And it speaks to our nature that from the womb, every intent of the human heart, every intent of my heart, every intent of your heart is only wicked all the time. Now, before the flood, without the Holy Spirit contending with people, there was no hope. I'm thankful we have the Holy Spirit now contending with people. That people are saved in Christ, that we have the indwelling of the Spirit to lead us. But if left to my own nature, if left to my own devices, with no conviction, without any replacement of my heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that I become a very terrible sort of person because my nature demands it, that I will always choose what is in line with my will. I will always choose what is in line with my desires. Okay. And there are a couple questions that need to be answered at this juncture, right? In fact, this is one of the reasons that I myself thought church was a joke when I was a teenager, because there were certain questions that were never answered for me and that people, for some reason, just couldn't answer. So I want to give you the best answer I can this morning. And if God is good, and if God is all-powerful, and if he has all knowledge, why would he create a world where sin was possible? Why wouldn't an all-loving, an all-powerful, and an all-knowing God create such a world where everybody gets to go to heaven, where people don't mistreat one another? Why wouldn't he do that? Because that God is honestly kind of difficult to believe in. At least he was for me. Okay. And here's the answer I got. Everything came down to our free will. That if God wants us to love him, and that's his goal, that there must be a choice, and we have to choose to love him, well, that opens up the opportunity for people to be very, 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 very evil at the same time, because we have this free will. And I found that answer to be so unsatisfactory. And I still do. I mean, as a father, and fathers in the room, maybe you can sympathize with this, right? As a father, no matter what choice my son makes, I'm still going to love him. I'm never going to exile him, and I'm still going to go after him, no matter what choice he makes. And when I heard that answer growing up, I was like, wait a minute, God's a good father, but if I make a choice that doesn't honor him, he's just going to exile me and send me to hell. That doesn't sound like a loving father to me. And so that answer, which is very well-intentioned, I think, and it just provided the wrong message to me as a teenager. And I thought to myself, why would anyone want to believe in that kind of God? That if I make a wrong choice, if I have a wrong belief, that if somehow, even though I'm so imperfect in my in my mind that if somehow I decide to go a different direction, that this good father is not going to come after me, and he's just going to let me go, and he's going to exile me, and he's going to put me in hell forever because I got something wrong that didn't sound quite like a loving father to me. I wanted nothing to do with that. But what if God's agenda is not just to give us a free choice and make, I think we have the perfect ability to follow through on all the decisions we would make, okay? To pursue our desires, to do that, I think we have free will, okay? But I always choose what I want, don't I? Now, what if God's ultimate purpose, what if his ultimate plan is not what we've quite made it in today's society and 21st century Western feel-good Christian culture? What if it's not that? What if there's something way more basic? What if it all comes down to, and I think we get this in the first chapter of Genesis, what if it all comes down to, quite literally, God, within his creation, wanted to put his image there? What if, in fact, that by creation, God wanted to be glorified? Or to be glorified, there has to be a creature that understands what's going on, seeks truth, and do that. The only way to accomplish that is to make a creature that is like God himself. Because all these creatures that are not like God, that are not sentient, they're not created in the image of God, they have no ability to consider the consequences of actions and life and death. They have no ability to know God, pursue God, think about God. But God placed a creature within his world that wants to know, right? He placed his image within creation. Now answer this question for me. Is God righteous? Yes. Okay. Answer this question. Does God have a righteous nature? Yes. Answer this question. Does everything center on God? Yes. So we just think about how that works out if we're created in the image of God. If we're created in the image of God, we have a sense of righteousness from the very start. And if we are created in the image of God, if we are like God, God is truly self-righteous in a good way, then we're going to have this sense of self-righteousness. It's no wonder growing up, kids always think they're right about everything. It's our nature, because we are created in the image of God. It's that simple. That's what it boils down to. God truly is self-righteous, but because our nature is like God's, we think we are, and that's why we try to do things without God. Simple. God truly has a righteous nature. We have a nature that is created in that image. It's not God's nature, but it's in the image of God's nature. So, from the moment of my birth, I am going to act like the little God I think I am. That's simple. Because I was created in God's image. When we think about this, and then we think about the sort of action that necessarily follows from that, that action is not good, because by nature, we put ourselves in God's place. God accounted for this in creation, and it really is quite beautiful. That this human nature we are born with, which works out toward evil because we are not God's, this nature is good because it is an image of the nature of God. Our problem is, because we have that nature, we tend to try to do things on our own without him. And the result of that is wickedness, selfishness, evil. It's sin in our relationships and our business dealings. When we're in school, when we're making plans for our lives, that's what comes out naturally. And without the Holy Spirit contending with us to build us up, that's where we stay. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 2 says that God created the world in order to establish it. That means he knew it wouldn't be the final product when he created it the first time. He created it in order to establish it. When he created us with his nature, he knew we would sin. He created a world to facilitate that, I think because he loves us. He is patient with us because he loves us, and he brings us out of sin in such a way that he is glorified. He alone is glorified, and we are made perfect. We are finished, and he always finishes the good work he starts. God is not the author of sin. God himself does not sin. But it is an eventuality that when God created a people in his image, they would always try to start doing things on their own. They would always need somebody to redeem them. They would always need somebody to save them from their own selfishness, wickedness, evil, violence, sin. We're always going to need that. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need a Savior. And it's not this, oh, Jesus came to save us from hell kind of thing. It is true that we don't go to hell if we trust in Jesus. But look, that's not the primary thing Jesus is saving us from. If your salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free card, please rethink your relationship with Jesus, because that's a selfish kind of religion. Jesus came to save us from our sin, from the presence of sin in our lives, from the consequence of sin, from the power of sin that has this hold over us because of our own nature. He came to take out our hearts of stone, put in a heart of flesh, to make us a new creation that is still his image, in fact, in which that image is made perfect, because we can have that image and no longer think we're little gods, because we can submit to the only God, right? We can be in him. And in Christ, our life is restored, our purpose in this world is restored, and our purpose and presence in the world to come is restored, and God receives all glory as he should. Brothers and sisters, we are not the main characters of the story. Jesus is. That's where the good news comes in. He redeems us. He restores us as individuals, as a church, and as societies, and as nations, and eventually as the world, as more people submit to the authority of Jesus, as more people are converted and become Christians, not just in a religious way, but in a relational way, that Jesus is doing this great work. So if you are in sin, and if you want to experience this revival, this redemption, this restoration of life and purpose and the image of God in you, today is the day to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is the day to turn our hearts to Jesus, to turn our attention to him, and to recognize that he is the main character in our lives and in human history and of everything, and that God receives all glory. Amen.